And let's go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. That's the next to the last verse in the Bible. One verse that's come to mind to me over the years many, many times, and I'm sure that I'm not the only one. It says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I praise you and I thank you, Lord, for your many blessings. The blessings that you've given us so freely, Lord, for the mercy that you've shown unto us, for the truth that you've given us. Lord, help us to use this time wisely. Help us, Father, to seek you, to seek to be led of you, Father, to long for that day when we will be with our Savior, Lord, so that we can apply our hearts to wisdom, Father, so that we can seek to be led of you, Father. Give us wisdom and guidance. Help us in this word tonight, Lord. Guide us and lead us. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. You know, some might remember a lesson that Greggy brought some time back when he confessed that as a boy, he was not real excited about the Lord coming back right away. And he was just having too much fun. And actually, I could relate to that. But I've been guilty for the same, of the same, but for an entirely different reason. Fear of the Lord's coming and me not being ready. Saved, of course, but ready to meet him? Well, not quite. And I'm sure I'm not the only one that's felt that way. Others not so excited about the Lord's coming might have some other different reasons. I believe there's many that, well, that correctly understand eternal life, but maybe they don't understand Paul's gospel. Maybe some don't understand their security in the Lord and don't fully understand growing up in the Lord. Most probably that do understand eternal life, they think that instant glory or instant condemnation. And I believe that there will be many that are going to be surely taken by surprise at the Lord's coming. And all of a sudden they find themselves still here and they see people disappearing around them if they're not wise to Paul's doctrine. And what will they think when they realize they're still here after Jesus has come? I'm going to Hebrews chapter 6. First, in our maturing in the Lord is realizing that there is a need to mature. There's a need to grow in grace, to not just stay as babes in the Lord. And this passage points this out rather clearly. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." And this doesn't mean that we don't discuss or readdress these issues. It means that we grow on, we grow up from the simple things. Verse 2, "Of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Understand first, of course, as we know, we can't fall away from salvation. This is not a loss of salvation, as some may suppose, but if we've tasted, another way of looking at this, if we've tasted all the wonderful gifts of God, and then we turn aside to the weakness of our flesh, what is there left to call us away from our weakened condition or to cause us to grow up? Well, as Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. Galatians 4 and verse 9. "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. And then consider this in Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 9. Philippians 3 and verse 9, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And this is kind of a new thought that I just recently thought of. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, it's as if we've permitted Him to know us. It's as if when He came and knocked on our heart's door, we opened the door and gave Him access to us. Now, as I grow up in Him and allow Him to complete His work and His will in me, verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or complete, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Jesus didn't pay my penalty just so I can take that back row, just so I can occupy a place in heaven. It's almost like, well, I think of one time I was taking a flight, and it happened to be a long one. I was coming home from Alaska. And I got on the airplane, and it was the airplane was pretty full. As a matter of fact, I think it was full up except for one seat. And it was right next to mine. It was an empty seat. And I'm like, "Oh, dear Lord, don't let anybody come in. Don't let anybody come in." It was me, and there was another guy on the aisle seat, and I was next to the window, an empty seat. It did turn out later that the heater system, the heater air conditioner wasn't doing good. And it was just a brutally warm flight all the way. Here comes a guy on, and he's carrying a thing that looked like a duffel bag. And he comes back, and that's the only seat that he's going to take. And it's going to be right next to me. And this guy was big. And he's carrying this thing that looks like a duffel bag, and the steward says, "We have no room in the bins." "See, that's okay. It can go under the seat." Oh, no. He jams this thing under the seat, and his knees, I mean, the guy's spilling over next to me, and I'm hating it, and I'm clumped up. And I mean, it was the worst, claustrophobic, long flight. And I was absolutely miserable. Now imagine if there was a first class seat available for me, free of charges. All I had to do was walk down and take that seat. The price has been paid. Not only to enter heaven, I'm not saying it's kind of a bad illustration because heaven is wonderful. It's not that seat. Claiming the Lord's best, laying hold of His best, is so much more. If back to verse 12, the end of verse 12, "if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus," that He already paid the price to give me the first class seat. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Paul had other things left to let the Lord attain for him. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We open with the passage in Revelation 22. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, whatever the cost to me, even so, come, Lord Jesus." And I think so often of that passage in the last chapter that Paul wrote in the Scriptures. There in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Just that one part about that crown that was laid up for Paul. "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing." Salvation, of course, is a gift. We're told that in Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life. And God knows the difference between what He has freely given and what is a reward. We don't have to worry about whether He understands or whether He considers these things. He knows and He does consider. He's told us. in Romans 3, verse 24, that we know very clearly. Romans 3, 24, being justified freely, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then next, Romans 11, and verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He don't take back what He's given as a gift, what He's given to us free. I remember a number of years ago, back in the early 90s, when we went to Grace School of the Bible, there in Brother Egger's church down on, north of Blue Ridge, north of 40 Highway there. And we did some studying there. Maria and I and the kids, they were younger then. Brother David taught there for a while in the Old Testament survey. But I remember Brother Eggers, I got to study with him prophecy. And I got to go to school there. And there was many times, there was on Friday morning, so a lot of times there was nobody there but he and I. And I remember telling him, Brother Art, this is 2 hours Friday. I'm the only one here. I hate to take up your time. He said, No. I'm glad to do it. You keep coming. And sometimes it was just he and I. And it was a really precious time that I could just study with this man of God. And it was just a real pleasurable time. But I remember one thing that he taught me that I'll never forget. He said, you'll never understand eternal life without an understanding of two things. And the first one was very, very easy. Very easy to apply. A child will understand it. The difference between gifts and rewards. Very easy. A gift is something given, can't be taken back to you. It's all yours. Gifts and rewards. And a reward is something that you get something for doing a certain thing. The other thing, this takes a little bit of understanding. Sometimes you have to reason through scriptures. The second one is the difference between the old and the new creation in every believer. Again, those two things, the difference between gifts and rewards, number one. Number two, the old and the new creation in every believer. We'll look at that second one a little bit. Of course, Romans 7 always comes to mind, where Paul says that when he sins, it is no longer he that does it, but the flesh that dwells in him. But sometimes little passages comes up through the Bible that can trip us up without some deeper understanding. Notice, for instance, 1 John chapter 2. And verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You know, the old creation is an ever believer. Blame it on the devil. Now, you older folks like me will understand when I say it worked for Flip Wilson. Remember, the devil made me do it, the devil made me do it. You know, the illustration becomes more clear when you come back to verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. One that won't understand could easily say, well, so it all comes down to whether I love my brother or not. Well, what about if I'm indifferent toward my brother? I couldn't care less about my brother. Who cares? You know, and even the unregenerate, even the unsaved, they have something akin to, well, what we refer to as love for their family. Until you figure, love comes from the new man, hate from the old. We could sing that song again that we sing every now and then. We sang it, as a matter of fact, I think it was either, I think it was just Friday night. 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Almost everybody in here can quote it. You know, we can sing it with, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And the rest is not in there, because it was at the beginning. Beloved, let us love one another. My new creation, Christ in me, the hope of glory. There is no hatred in the new man. And that's clear to understand. That's absolutely clear. Verse 11 says, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth. That darkness hath blinded his eyes. This is the old creation here. And it starts becoming very clear. You start coming out of the dark and you start seeing it. Not every child of God runs the race. Not every saved one will receive the crown that Paul spoke of, that we just talked about. Sadly, not every child of God is focused on Christ's appearing. And we're going to continue this short. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and starting with verse 24. I talked to my Sunday school class. One of the, just kind of as a little memory thing, click for I tell, one of the greatest prophecies in the Old Testament, I think of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, where the last week of Daniel, as they call it, is prophesied and relates very much to Revelation and everything. And in that last week that severed off for Jewish times and everything is in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And then this here, which very much to do with overcoming. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. I kind of give that as memory jog to my Sunday school class. And it's helped me a lot. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. But we're going to just start with 24 and 25, and then we'll come back to the later ones. But 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. I mean, able to exercise self-control. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Again, not every child of God runs the race. Not every saved one will receive the crown that Paul spoke of here. Sadly, not every child of God is focused on Christ's appearing. And we'll come back to this passage, but for now, turning to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, and starting with verse 9, John writes, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." There's a name we usually refer to these believers, the great multitude. And of course, it says at the beginning, "Lo, a great multitude." "And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. And these 24 elders, and these four living ones," four beasts, which also, the four living ones, "these are fully victorious ones. Verse 12, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Because a crown is not mentioned here, can I say of certainty that these do not have one? Yes. This is a great multitude which was taken from great tribulation. Those who would be fully victorious would be spared from this great tribulation. This is the great multitude which will serve him as differentiated from his bride, which will reign with him. Revelation 3 and verse 10. "Promised to the assembly in Philadelphia, whom the Lord found nothing against, whom also was promised a crown, as Paul was." And it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Not all of those who overcome to full victory, All of those who are children of God are overcomers. All believers have overcome the wicked one. All have not taken full victory, and this is easily demonstrated by chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation and a multitude of other places in the Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 through 21. Starting with verse 13, John writes, says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then another firm division, 3 John, verse 11. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. It's pretty cut and dry. What about when I sin? What about when I do evil things? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, Greg, he spoke that time of loving the world. I know of others who have spoken similarly. My issue, which I referred to earlier, was simply that I worried that I wouldn't be ready. Not mature enough, not putting away the flesh enough. I simply was in for a rough 3.5 years and a lesser eternity than the best place that the Lord had offered me. Again, the new versus the old creation, the spiritual versus the fleshly man. And it's evident here. Continuing in 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard. The Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction. That word is the only occurrence that it is in the King James Version, the Bible. That is a special endowment, perhaps an enabling, an anointing. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. These fathers, young men, and these little children are all saved ones, but different skill levels, obviously. 3 John chapter or verse 11, he that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Again, this passage leaves no in between, nor does this one very clearly. Chapter 3 and verse 9, 1 John. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. I looked in a false version one time in the Bible, just to see how it would cover this verse. And they said, he that is born of God doesn't sin a whole lot, or something to that effect. Doesn't sin much. No. It says very clearly in the Greek, whosoever is born of God doesn't commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Boy, that could seem to leave me hopeless until I consider the new creation that lives inside of me. Paul wrote of this new man. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and starting with verse 1, Paul writes, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Obviously, he's talking about that time that he was struck down on the road to Damascus when he came to know the Lord. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into the third paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Seated with Christ in heavenly places, I think of that, well, that song that we sang the other night in the last verse, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Boy, I'm secure now in the Lord. I belong to Him. Nothing's going to change that. I'm going to be more happy when I'm seated with Him for good. Nothing's going to, but I'm no more secure than I am right now. And then Romans 7, finally, starting with verse 25, starting with verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The Lord knows where I'm at. The Lord knows where I live, and He knows the battles we go through from day to day, and He's able for them. O wretched man that I am, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The Lord that knows me and loves me, that's who. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I have no fear of His coming, or I should have no fear of His. He's coming to deliver me. But did the Lord just leave our brother to suffer in this state? No. And yet all this time, the Bible tells me I can put off the old man and put on the new. Back to 1 Corinthians 9, continuing on with verse 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one beateth the air. And I think we all know what that means. He's not wasting his time, but there's another meaning to this too. You know, I think a lot of the people in here know enough about fighting and stuff like that. You know, if you swing and a swing and a miss is not just a swing and a miss. It hurts to recover from that. It feels a whole lot better when you stop and you hit somebody and it stops right there at somebody's jaw than if you swing and it misses. It's a whole lot harder to pull it back from a long way. Paul wasn't just swinging. It wasn't just a swing and a miss. It was a swing and a hit. And the Lord can cause us to swing and hit. So he's fighting not as one that just beats the air, with the Lord guiding our punches and encouraging and enabling. Verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified. Disqualified, Paul has already made it clear that salvation is a gift, not earned, not to be revoked. So what is he talking about? Of course we know, this is back to where we started. Revelation 22 and verse 20. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. You know, God's not done. Well, He's not done with the Jewish nation yet. 7 years were cut off for that nation. I have a particular, I went to Germany. Back when I was little more than a child, I went to Germany for a couple years, and one of the things you kind of get it grows on you. Some of the things I knew, the people were a lot different than the Nazis that I'd always learned about and read about and everything. My mom came over and we went to Dachau together, where it was a concentration camp, and I toured that. And the night before, I visited. We went to a bed and breakfast like thing. They call it a Gasthaus. And you go there and they got a little station down there, which is like a little bar, restaurant, little grilling place. And I went down there and I had my Coke and my hamburger or whatever I ate at the time. And I got to talking with a little old lady. And she didn't speak much more English than I spoke German. And she told me a little bit about the town. And she had hardly ever been outside of Dachau. She told me a little bit about it. And then the next day I went and saw the concentration camp. It leaves an effect on you. And I remember my mom talking to the rector. There was a guy there. He had actually been in the camp. He became a Christian. And my mom was, oh, the sadness of these Jews. And do you think that maybe at the last that they turn to the Lord, they turn? And I remember that conversation with such pity for these people. On that same trip, we went up to Amsterdam and I tried to find Corrie Ten Boom's house. I'd recently read the story about her. And a part of it is reading, I lived in a house that was built in the 1500s. You could see the nooks and crannies that was related to you. In other words, you just relate to things on a different level, I guess. But these things really entered me. I remember hearing about her dad, and I think he was a very wise man. I remember him sitting there, and while the Nazis were coming and picking up some of the Jews, and they were treating them very roughly. And he turned around, he turned to one of his daughters, and he says, I feel so sorry for them because they've touched the apple of God's eye. He was talking about the Germans, the Nazis, that he was feeling sorry for. Boy, what a thought. I feel sorry for those who have not known the Lord. I felt a particular pity for these ones, for the Jews. I pray for them a lot, and I think about them. And I want the Lord to touch them very much. I want the Lord to touch my heart. I want Him to finish the work He's begun in me and in you and in all of us. I want Him to finish the work in people's hearts, whatever they need to touch them. In the early, I think it was maybe 20 years ago, I went to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. And I don't remember if the room was 16 by 16, 20 by 20. You know, first I got to tell you about my mother. My mother used to take all of our shoes, where she got this idea, but she took my dad's shoes and then all my brother's shoes and lined them all up. And she'd take a picture of these shoes. And I got numbers of pictures of all of our shoes together. That was my mom. But then imagine when I walked in and I see this room, however big it was, and it was full of shoes of victims of the Holocaust. It was a little hard for me. I want these people to know the Lord. I hope that as many reached out, I hope the Lord touched them. And I remember thinking on this one time not long ago when I was reading where in 2 Peter, and I was thinking on this where I read this, and it says, and I think of my own self when I long, think of my longing to have the Lord's best one day. And it says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 and 9, But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. I don't want to think that I can't just work with the Lord and let the Lord do His work inside of me. But I think if He comes in an hour from now, He's still got 41 2/3 years to work with me. And I've thought about this for a number of years. I think I've even talked about it before. And I think about those Jews that He has to work with yet and everything. But I was reading, the last time I was reading on this and thinking about this, and I was thinking of this very thing about these people that the Lord will have this last 7 years, and the Jews that are alive right now. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. I had never considered what the next verse says. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want those that don't know Him to come to repentance. I want us to let our lights to shine before our loved ones, before our friends, before those that we come in contact with. I want the Lord to do the work in me, not only for my benefit, not only for His pleasure, but so that my light can better shine to those outside. I want the Lord to do His work in me and in you and in all of us, that He'll be glorified in us. Amen.